Thank you, Errol, for reading God's word for us. Thank you, Shuling and the music team, for leading us in worship and song. Good morning. My name is Adrian. I'm one of the pastors here, and today I'll be standing in for Pastor Chris, who is away for a conference in Malaysia. He is actually on his way back, but he told me to prepare because he may delay his coming. Now, somebody once remarked that it is interesting to note that we have an entire holiday season devoted to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And that season is, as we all know it, Christmas. We have an entire holiday season devoted to the celebration of the first coming of Jesus Christ, even though God never told us to celebrate it. And where I come from in the Philippines, Christmas celebration, for your information, begins as early as November 2, a day after All Saints Day, which is equivalent perhaps to your Qingming Jie that we have here. There is an entire holiday season and all the anticipation for Christ's first coming, but why is it that when it comes to Christ's second coming, the anticipation we have for it is very pale? Very pale compared to the excitement many have for the celebration of the first coming. Could it be because of the hysteria? Hysteria caused by many false prophets in the past. And I call them for-profit prophets. False prophets in the past who have predicted wrongly Christ's return. When I was younger, I heard a Korean boy prophet who predicted the Lord's return on October 30, October 31, November 1, and November 2, moving the dates, of course, after nothing had happened. Could it be the embarrassing wrong predictions that somehow keep us hush-hush, mum, about the second coming of Christ? Could it be because of the never-ending reassignments of the Mark 666 to religious leaders, to presidents, the barcode, and the microchip? I can understand if some such embarrassment made Christians hesitant to talk about the second coming, but I am worried that the lack of anticipation for Christ's return may be attributed to something else. And what could that be? It could be that we are living lives as though Jesus is not coming soon. Or at least it could be that we are living lives somehow certain that Jesus won't return in my lifetime. And why is this so? Why do we have such a thinking? Because life is presently good. The future, to many, looks promising. And if you are a teacher, you are getting 8% salary hike. Life is good. There is no pain to be relieved from. Or should there be? Nothing that medicines and time cannot cure for now. Why do many not anticipate the return of Christ? Perhaps it is because many have been shaped by, and have taken the perspective of this world that life is all about being born to a family. Life is all about eating, drinking, growing up, deciding at age 3 whether you will be playing or going for tuition. That life is all about looking to get a good job, looking to buy a nice house, marrying an attractive spouse, having family, retiring, having a vacation, and then getting weak and getting sick before finally passing on. And so if this is the perspective, where does the anticipation of the Lord's coming fit in? Towards the end of one's life, hopefully. Just before the irreversible aches and sickness set in. Then we say that Jesus' coming is a coming at the right time. But any time before that is a wrong time. Such, my friends, is the perspective of many about life, with little accommodation for the anticipation of the Lord's return. Now, friends, that was far different from the perspectives that the early followers of Jesus had about life. For the plot of their lives were far different from ours. They lived under the rule and oppression of the Roman government. They were uncertain about their future. They were always, always at the mercy of the current powerful nation. And so when Jesus spoke about the destruction of the temple in the beginning of chapter 24, the disciples looked at this prediction, the destruction of the temple. They looked at it as a tipping point that ushers in the rule of the Messiah and of the end of the age. And so beginning verses 3 to 35, Jesus tells about the future, and it is a challenge for believers to understand because Jesus spoke about the destruction of the temple. He spoke about his second coming and the end of the age, all intertwined together in one chapter. And it is a challenge to divide the chapter and determine which one spoke of the disciples' immediate future, which happened in our past, meaning portions that spoke about the coming destruction of the temple happening in their future, but then in our past, and the other portions that speak of our future, that speak of the return of Jesus and of the end of the age. Now, scholars have debated and have come up with several different views to treat this chapter. And I have learned over time in ministry never to be dogmatic about debatable issues because they usually lead to unprofitable arguments. And if we let pride get its way, it sometimes leads to heated arguments. And so I find it wise to practice what one English Puritan said, that in necessary things, unity, in doubtful things, liberty, and in all things else, charity. And so what then are the necessary things in this chapter? It is the necessity of having behavioral change as a result of Jesus' revelation about judgment, about his coming, and about the end. And so what behavioral change must we embark on now that Jesus has revealed to us something about the coming judgment, about his second coming, and about the end of the age? First slide comes up. It is that we should quit speculating when Jesus is returning. We should stop speculating when Jesus is coming again. Verse 36, let me read that for you. It says, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And why? Because they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And these four verses clearly tell us that no one knows when Jesus will return. There will be no information leakage coming from the angels. Only the Father knows, that's what we're told. And just like the flood in the time of Noah and the coming of the Lord, will be sudden. It will be unexpected. So sudden, so unexpected, that a disappearance metaphor is actually used in verses 40 to 41. Let me read that for you. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Notice there will be no sending off parties for both man and woman. When the Lord comes, the redeemed will be taken to safety, the wicked will be left for judgment. And the Lord's coming is like the coming of the thief at night. You and I know that no one knows when the thief will strike. I do not know if I've shared this with you before, but way back around in the 70s, early 70s, 1976, my dad was late in picking me up and my brother from school one afternoon after class. I was about six years old about that time. And after waiting for hours, I was oblivious to what happened. My uncle was the one who picked us up and took us home, only for me and my brother to discover broken glasses everywhere. My dad was resting in the bedroom with a cut in his forehead, on his forehead. And then I found out from eavesdropping on the conversations among my relatives, all my relatives who came that day, I found out that a few thieves broke in that morning, and my dad put up a fight with them. Those days he used a telephone. Those days telephones were very heavy to somehow bang the head of the thieves. Thankfully, my dad's life was spared, and but what I learned that day was things like these happen without warning. Without warning. And from that time on, my parents taught us children to be always cautious, to be on the lookout each time we are walking towards home. Why? Because thieves can strike any time. Jesus compares his coming like a thief's coming at an unexpected time. And so there is no need to get into unfruitful debates on current world events and attempt to forecast the time of Jesus' return. Not a few people have done that in the past, only to be embarrassed, right? Jesus says, no one knows. And so let us stop speculating the time of Jesus' return. Another behavioral change that we must have is found in the illustration in verses 45 to 51. In this example, in this illustration, Jesus talks about a master going on a journey but has placed a head servant to take charge while he is away. The job of the head servant is to ensure that the servants are properly fed and properly looked after while he is away. If he does his job well, his returning master is going to promote him to take charge of all his possessions. But what if we have a wicked servant here? A wicked servant who says to himself, my master is staying away for a long time. And what he does is that he begins to maltreat his servants, his fellow servants, the servants entrusted to him. He begins to eat and drink with drunkards. What happens? You know, I love to use this illustration to teach about the Lord's coming to our Filipino sisters in Rhoda Fellowship. Except I tweak the story. And so I tell them, suppose your sir or your ma'am is away in Malaysia. And you assume that they will stay away for 2 weeks, and you begin to watch TV the whole day. You begin to watch TV the whole night. You invite your friends over to a party, and suddenly your boss cuts the trip short and comes home suddenly. What is going to happen to you at an hour when you least expect it? Jesus uses the same illustration to drive home his point, which is what? Slide comes up. Which is to never assume that Jesus will take a long time in coming. Because he may come suddenly, he comes unexpectedly. He will come at a wrong time for you. Moving on, in chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, records for us a parable, a very interesting parable. Jesus told this parable still to illustrate his sudden and unexpected return. 10 virgins, we are told, bridesmaids, who have the job of waiting for the bridegroom. You see, in biblical times, it was customary for the bridegroom to travel to collect his bride and come back for a celebration. At a time when communication technologies did not provide real-time updating, there was no way for the bridegroom to tweet the welcoming party that the entourage will be late, which was indeed what happened in this parable. The entourage was going to arrive late. And so the camera zooms in and takes us to the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins. 5 were wise because they took jars of oil with them. Extra batteries in today's term. But the other 5 were foolish because they did not bring extra oil with them. And so after all the ladies had fallen asleep due to the lateness of the night, a cry was heard. The bridegroom has arrived. And roused up from their sleep, the five wise virgins trimmed their lamps, poured oil, and got them to glow again. But the other 5 foolish virgins ran out of oil and could not get the other ladies to share some with them. Instead, they were told to go and buy some for themselves. You know, when I read this parable, I was like, what? As if there is 7-Eleven in those days. Midnight, where you can buy oil. And while they were on their way to try to buy oil, the bridegroom finally arrived Everybody went in to join the wedding banquet, and the door was shut, leaving the foolish virgins outside. So what behavioral change is this parable teaching us? It is to never assume that Jesus will come very, very soon. So soon that you drop everything and just wait. So soon that there is no need to prepare for the long haul. You know, once a year, we get about 10 to 15 typhoons in the Philippines. And as a student, I get excited for the wrong reasons about a coming typhoon. Usually a low pressure area will develop in the Pacific Ocean southwest of the Philippines. It develops into a cyclone as it moves northwest, and then it picks up strength until it hits land, and then usually the southern part of the biggest island in the Philippines, it will cross Manila, where I live, and then exit the country and then head for either Hong Kong or Taiwan and sometimes China. I was very, very fascinated about weather forecasting, that I could have been a weatherman had the Lord not called me to be a pastor. Anyway, when the radio news announces the location of a weather disturbance, I would make my own prediction when the typhoon is going to hit land. I would also predict when classes will be suspended. And it is not very uncommon that I would leave lots of homework undone because I was so certain that the typhoon will hit land at midnight and a school holiday will be announced 5 a.m. the following morning. But as you would put it, sway. Sometimes the typhoon would slow down suddenly and delay as long as 48 hours. My teacher would give me a mark, NH, which means no homework. All because I assumed that the typhoon will come so soon that I can drop everything and just wait. Jesus uses this parable of the virgins to tell us to change our behavior and set our perspectives right. That we are never to suppose that the Lord will return so soon that we need not prepare for the long haul. We are to, verse 13, we are to instead keep watch. Keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. Jesus' coming will happen unexpectedly. Never suppose that it will take a long time. Never assume that it will happen in a snap. Jesus tells all these to the disciples and to us because he wants us to be prepared. His coming should not catch us by surprise, my friends. And so how then should we prepare? How then should we prepare? The Apostle Peter was one of the disciples who got it from Jesus firsthand, all the necessary information about his coming. And what does the apostle tell us about that information? In his letter to the early Christians, he writes, slide comes up, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. And so Peter tells the disciples, or rather tells the early church and us, that knowing the end is near should influence our attitudes and our behaviors. It should steer our actions. It should guide our relationships. Peter tells us to be clear-minded and to be self-controlled. He's telling us, in other words, to be sensible, to be in one's right mind in contrast to drunkenness and in contrast to delusion. And having been given the revelation that the end is near and that Christ is coming anytime, what does it mean? Should not lead Christians to go to Orchard Road or to cities and carry a placard that says, "Repent, the end is near," because that is not sensible. I remember as a kid, I love to read Mad Magazine. And I will always remember this, this comic, this picture, where this man with long hair, white robe, wearing a pair of slippers, carrying such a sign, a very big sign in front of him. Repent, the end is near. The problem is, the man was found inside a watch store, arguing with the salesman, saying, "What? Only 3 years warranty?" Did you get the comic, right? He says, he argues, "Only 3 years warranty, but I thought you said that the end is near." Surely the salesman would be the last person to believe such a warning, given the lack of sense of the message. If there is one man who should be acting like the long-haired man in shabby robe, it should be the apostle Peter himself. After all, he got the direct revelation from the Lord himself. But no, Peter does not get preoccupied in determining signs and events that precede Jesus' coming. Instead, he exhorts believers to be sensible and prayerful, knowing that the Lord will return soon. What it means for us is that we need to think twice about forwarding emails and blog links that attempt to link current events in Israel, in the US, China, and even in North Korea, linking their current events to the second coming. Instead, we should act sensibly. We should live soberly. We should get serious about reaching to those who have yet to receive Jesus through sensible means of evangelism. Like what? Like inviting them to join our DG International Night. This is where I insert an advertisement, where people will get the opportunity to understand from God's word. Why do we have different nations? Why do we have different cultures, languages in the first place? And how God is in the process of bringing all nations together, not through globalization, not through the World Wide Web, but through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so let us be clear-minded and sensible to lead others a step closer to knowing Jesus. And next, Peter exhorts us to love each other deeply. That's how we prepare for the second coming. To love each other deeply, especially at a time when wickedness increases and the love of many will grow cold. Matthew 24, verse 12. At a time when it is fashionable to be lovers of the self, to love my career over my family, to love my personal convenience over caring for my aging parents, to love my own freedom over a commitment to lifelong marriage, to love my leisure over my children's child play, to love my, you name it, to love my bus seat, to love my MRT seat, and even my parking space. How do we prepare for Jesus' coming? Peter tells us to love each other deeply. Then also in chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, he says, how do we prepare for Jesus' coming? In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. How do we prepare for His coming? By persevering in the midst of trials and suffering. Now this week we have two deaths, and funerals and deaths, my friends, never ought to be part of this world. See, when God created the world in the beginning, it was good. There was no sickness, there was no pain, there was no death. And God even walked with men. But after the first man and woman chose to rebel against God, when they chose to be autonomous from Him, when they chose to assign themselves as the final say in determining what is right and what is wrong, rather than submitting to God, when they did that, a rebellion was in the works. A mutiny was staged. Because man and woman despised being ruled by God, they received from them for themselves the just punishment for their rebellion. The ground is cursed, will bear thorns and thistles. One will have to toil to survive, and yet still not survive in the end. Because death now is part of man's makeup, even as sin is now part of his makeup. Death will continue to claim lives and have its day. But not for long. Not for long, because the good news, my friends, is that God did not abandon us and his creation in a state of decay brought about by our sin. No, he did not abandon us. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, for our rebellion, for our insistence of living our lives according to our rules and our ways. God, in his great love, sent Jesus on the cross so as to restore us and creation back to himself. See, when sin came into the world, there was disruption from the good life under God and with God side by side. There was banishment from the garden. There is death. There is death. There is a broken relationship with God, with each other, and even with creation. But Jesus comes to reverse the decaying process, and his work begins. His work begins with a reversal of the corruption of our hearts if you surrender your lives to him and submit to his rule and authority. His work brings about forgiveness of sins against God and men. His work gives us new hearts, no longer living for the self, but for God and his glory. Jesus' work does not end with the giving of new hearts or in the forgiveness of sin. His work continues. His work continues in enabling us to become more and more like Jesus, God's Son. And his work reaches its climax when he returns one day. When he returns one day to fully restore us and creation back to God. And it is the day when the new heaven and the new earth comes, a day when God's dwelling will be with men again, and we will be living with him again. No more death, no more crying, no more mourning, no more pain. So last Friday, the ARPC family gathered to console Pastor Joe, Hui Ching, and Jody, as we accompanied them to commit the body of baby Samuel to the Lord. Samuel was diagnosed with a congenital disorder. His rib cage wasn't growing normally, and if he made it alive out of the womb, he would only have a few hours to live, as there wasn't enough space for his lungs to expand. With what can we console Joe and family? Nothing. Nothing but the promise of Jesus' return. The day when he will make all things right. The day when he will give all believers their glorified bodies. The day when there will be no more ribcage issues. No more pain. No more loss. No more sicknesses. No more death. And so because the Lord is coming, and he will come, let us all continue to be faithful to him, to persevere in the midst of difficulties, to hope in his glory. Let us always be on guard, always prepared, always growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Because the Lord is coming, let us always pray in anticipation, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come and make all things new." Amen. Let us pray. Father, you have said in your word, since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. And so we ask that you enable us to make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with you, even as we wait for the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.